Please open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 22. Genesis chapter 2, this is, the fourth week in which we've been in this passage. In the previous weeks, we've read all the way verses 1 through 19. Today, I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. I think that will be sufficient to get us started. Genesis chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham," and he said, "Here am I." God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you." Let's ask for God's blessing upon preaching of the word. O Lord, you are indeed our portion, and so we promise to keep your words. We ask for your favor with all of our heart. Please be gracious according to your promise. Lord, we think on our ways. We see how wayward we are on our own. And so we must turn to your testimonies. There is nowhere else we can go for direction. Help us that we might hasten, that we might not delay to keep your commandments. Lord, even when the wicked around us might try to ensnare us, may we not forget your law, but may we live all our life in praise to you because of your righteous rules. Help us to be a companion to all who fear you and to those who keep your precepts. Lord, we know the earth is full of your steadfast love, so please teach us your statutes. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, Genesis chapter 22 opens with these words. It says, after these things, God tested Abraham. Right at the start of the story, we're given a divine commentary on what is taking place. Abraham is being tested. Now, we've spent the last 3 weeks looking at this passage and its flow, the building drama. We've looked at its connection to the larger story of Scripture, and even last week at the very direct connections to the death of Jesus Christ. Today, I want us to use this chapter as an opportunity to think about what it means to go through a time of testing. In school, there are few things worse than taking a test. For some, perhaps the dreaded paper, 10-page, 20-page, whatever it might be, may seem worse, depends on your inclinations, but I don't know anybody who really enjoys a test in school. Many restless nights are spent fruitlessly studying and worrying about the test the next day in the midst of anxiety. Students at that point will often regret all the time that they didn't spend doing their homework earlier in the week or in the year. But now the test comes, ready or not, here it is, and we must show what we have learned. Now, the test is usually one of the most important things that takes place in a class, but students also dread the idea of a quiz, or especially the pop quiz, right? To show up at school and the teacher says, "Surprise, here's a quiz." The unexpected evaluation of the progress of the student in the subject being studied. Now, imagine if there was such thing as a pop test. Maybe there is. I've thankfully never experienced one, but that's the sort of thing nightmares are made of, isn't it? Right? I imagine there are a number of you who have had dreams where you find out it's the day school has come, you go to school, and there's a test and you're not ready. Right? People have actual nightmares about these kinds of things. Well, you know, in a sense, pop tests of this sort are real. Maybe not in the classroom so much, but certainly in real life. Right? When a test comes to us that God has sent, we don't usually get advance warning. God doesn't say, "Thursday of next week, I'm going to be testing you, so make sure you're ready." No, they come upon us in very unexpected ways. Abraham surely didn't know that God was going to come to him and tell him to sacrifice his son. He probably never would have imagined that could possibly happen. But the test came all the same. I think it would do us well to spend some time thinking about tests. Again, too often we ourselves are unprepared for them. And because of that, we often perform poorly in them. We're surprised by them. We're caught off guard and without a plan, without any idea of what to do. Well, I hope that the sermon today and, Lord willing, next week will provide some direction for how to think and what to do in a time of testing. I started writing this sermon, and the material kept expanding, and so it's turned into a two-part sermon. We'll get the first half of it today. What we'll start with today is look at the source of testing. Where do tests come from? And then secondly, we will see some of the purposes in testing, and I've got four of them. You can find those things in the outline in your bulletin. So first, we're looking at the source of testing. Where does temptation come from? Verse 1 of Genesis 22 is very clear, isn't it? It says, after these things, God tested Abraham. God tested Abraham. The test comes from God. And this is not just the case with Abraham. It's true for all of us. Every single test that you and I face comes from God. Don't we believe that everything is under God's sovereign control? Why would we think it's any different when it comes to a test that we encounter? Of course they come from God. They must come from God. Where else could they come from? Now, it's important to say at this point, this is not the same thing as saying that God tempts us. It's different to say that God tests us and God tempts us. Scripture is very clear. No one can ever say that they are tempted by God. James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. How do we put these things together? The word tempt can mean two different things. And different places in the Bible, it may mean one of each of those things. So, for instance, in that passage, James chapter 1, verse 13, the word tempt means when you're actually trying to get someone to sin by engaging their sinful desires. You're really trying to get them to sin. But in other places, the idea of tempting just has the idea of testing someone. Now, God never does the first kind of tempting. He never actually tries to engage your desires to get you to sin. But he does often place people in a test, in a situation where it is possible for them to sin or not to sin. We'll see, I think, next week that whenever God does test us in this way, he always gives us what we need to overcome the test. He gives us what we need. It's almost like the answer guide is provided along with the test. And so surely that's a very different thing from what the book of James is talking about when it says God never tempts someone to sin. So God does test us, but he doesn't tempt us. Now, another piece of understanding God testing us is that most of the time, God does not do it directly, like he does with Abraham, but he uses some kind of in-between step. In this case, God speaks directly. He says, Abraham, I want you to go and do this. It's a very direct way in which he brings the test upon him. But for us, most of the time, there's something in between. Sometimes it's another person. Someone comes into our lives and it brings about a situation where we are being tested. Sometimes it's as simple as there's an object before us, something we see, something that we run into, and suddenly we find ourselves in the midst of a test. Of course, one of the most famous examples of testing in the Bible is Job. Right? You remember what happens with Job? The entire book of the Bible describes the test that he goes through. It's really a magnificent and fascinating book to read. I read it again last year, and I found it to be a page-turner, just reading through all of the arguments that are presented and the way that it unfolds. But you might remember, in that book, who is it that is God's instrument in testing? It's actually Satan, isn't it? Right? God points out to Satan that Job is an upright and godly man. And at that suggestion, Satan then asks permission to test Job, and God allows it. In other words, even the devil himself can be one of the tools that God uses in testing someone. So he doesn't do it directly most of the time, but he'll use a variety of tools and means, people, objects, even Satan himself. But even when these things are used, still God is the ultimate authority in these matters. Now, even just from this, we can already start to make some application, can't we? If all tests come from God, ultimately, shouldn't that affect the way that we view them? Doesn't that change the way we look at things? How do we usually react when God brings a test into our lives, a time of difficulty and challenge where our faith is tested? We usually hate it, right? We're angry about it, and sometimes we even lash out. God, how could you do this to me? Why do these things happen? But if we could just remember, this comes from God. It comes from God. Even just that knowledge, perhaps we would be more careful about how we respond. Perhaps then we would learn better to submit to God's tests. And perhaps we would even be more active and proactive in trying to do what is right in these tests. He said, God has brought this to me. He must have a purpose in it. Let me see how I can try to glorify him in the midst of these circumstances. So even just knowing that they come from God can help us to have a better approach to the tests when we find ourselves in them. Well, that covers all I'll say about the source of testing as it comes from God. The rest of our time will be spent in looking at some of the purposes of testing. What are God's purposes in testing us? Because there's always a reason. There's always a reason. God doesn't just do it because he likes to torture us or he likes to watch us squirm. There are a number of purposes that God might have for testing us. You know, you ever see one of those ant farms and it's got the dirt or the sand and the ants make? And sometimes kids like to just take those things and shake them up just because they like to watch the ants have to rebuild the passageway. God's not going to treat us that way. He just likes to watch us have to redo things or be frustrated. There's always a purpose. Let me suggest four. There are so many, but here are four of the primary purposes God might have in sending some kind of test to us. First, God sends tests to us at times to show us our weaknesses. To show us our weaknesses. We all, this is myself very much included, we all have a very bad habit of thinking too much of ourselves. Especially if things are going well, we're moving along, nothing is particularly bothering us, and we start to think of ourselves much more highly than we should. We think, I'm the model spouse. I'm the model parent. I'm the model child, student, employee, church member, whatever it might be. It's so quick that these kinds of thoughts come into our mind. It's really stunning how fast we begin to set ourselves up in these kinds of positions. And we begin to look down on others, those who don't seem to measure up to our standard. Well, I do this, and so-and-so doesn't do that. What's their problem? Why can't they be as good as I am? It really doesn't take very long at all for pride to begin to gain a foothold in our hearts, doesn't it? Even worse than thinking ourselves better than others who are around us is when we start to think that we stand on our own apart from God's grace. Brothers and sisters, we must beware of ever thinking that we can do anything apart from God's grace. Without his grace, you and I are absolutely nothing. We are worse than nothing. Nothing would be an even place. We're down way into the negatives. Here's maybe a silly example, illustration of this. Most of you know, a couple years ago, we bought a piece of property over near Cook's Corner. It had that geodesic dome on it, right? Aside from looking particularly ugly, the outside looked okay. You might drive by it on the freeway and think, what is that? But at least, aside from being ugly, it looked okay. But as soon as you opened those doors and you walked inside, things got a lot worse. Some of you did that, and you know what I'm talking about. There was a clear smell, strong smell in the air of mold and mildew. If you went upstairs into the smaller dome, the walls had been ripped apart, and you can see the wood was just rotting. It was awful. We went into the building once shortly after it had rained to look at it, and there was this large puddle in the middle of the room that was supposed to be the sanctuary, just this large puddle of water. And so the carpets were wet and they were smelly. There was unfinished work that hadn't received permits from the town. Who knows what the quality of the work had been? There were exposed wiring and unfinished wood boards. There was junk left around. There were refrigerators that either had not been emptied or cleaned in a very long time. You didn't want to hold the door open very long. The smell was awful. There was junk and trash in the rooms. It was ugly. It was smelly. It was moldy. It was dirty. It was unsafe. It was leaky. And it was a mess. Whenever I would was telling somebody we were thinking about buying the building, they would always ask, but maybe you could save it. And if they happened to go inside, they quickly realized, no. The only thing to be done was to burn it down. Now, to say that you and I, apart from God's grace, are like that building is to put it too nicely. We are corrupt. We are dead in our trespasses and sins. We are covered in unrighteousness and sinful filth. And yet, the voice of pride starts whispering in our minds. It says, you know, you're not all that bad. In fact, you're probably pretty good. Yeah, you're great. You're awesome. And just like that, we go from one to the other. And the voice begins, it keeps talking. It says, why should you listen to anybody else? What does their opinion matter? They should all be listening to you. And maybe even with regard to God, that voice will say something like, has God really said such and such? Just as Eve sinned in the Garden of Eden when Satan came along and tempted her to pride by whispering in her ear the very same thing. Has God really said you cannot touch that fruit? Really? God? And he tempted her in her pride to think she could take the place of God. But it's just sinful pride. That's all it is. Pride is one of those sins that we tend to overlook. Did you know pride is one of the worst, most ugly, and most despicable of all sins? It really is. And it's in your heart and it's in mine. And it tells us you're not that bad, you're actually pretty great. What does the Bible say about all of this? Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18. Pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And then the very next verse goes on and says, it is better to be of a lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud. Pride goes before destruction, haughty spirit before a fall. Why does it precede destruction? Why does it precede a fall? The fall comes from when God brings a test into our life and we fail it. That's what it's talking about. And so sometimes this is why God sends us tests. It's to reveal our pride. It's to show that we are actually weak and helpless apart from Him. Similarly, you might remember 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12. It says, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed, what? Lest he fall. When we in our pride begin to think too much of ourselves, God brings a test into our life and we fail it and we fall. Brothers and sisters, do you want to avoid a fall like this? Do you want to avoid the hurt and the pain caused by our sinful failures in a test? Then we must cultivate a humble heart that finds all of its strength and help in God. So one of the purposes and tests is to humble us as we fail them. God uses them to show us our weakness and to drive away, especially our pride. A second purpose and related to that is that sometimes God sends tests to us to teach us to rely upon Him and to rely upon His grace. You can turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. There's a few more. It's more than just a single verse here, so we can read this together. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 is a passage where the Apostle Paul describes the thorn in the flesh that's been given to him. I'll start by reading verses 2 through 6, and then I'll pause and then continue again. Chapter 12, 2 Corinthians, verse 2. He says, I know a man, he's speaking of himself here, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man I will boast, but on my own behalf I will not boast, except of my weaknesses. Though if I should wish to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. But I refrain from it, so that no one may think more of me than he sees in me or hears from me. Now, what's being described in these verses is a little bit uncertain. We really don't fully know exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. After all, he himself says, I saw things which cannot be told, which may not be uttered. And he himself even seems to not know what happened. He said, I don't know if this was in the body or out of the body. So there's a lot of mystery over what has happened here. But we can say at least this much. He's had some kind of vision of heaven. And there were things revealed to him that no one else on earth knows and that he himself could not speak of. And he wants us to understand this type of experience could very quickly and easily lend itself to pride. Now we can pick it back up in verse 7. Paul says, so, to keep me from being too elevated by the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh. A messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from being too elated. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. In order to keep him humble, God sends to Paul a thorn in the flesh. And again, we don't fully know what that is or what it means. It seems to me most likely it was some kind of physical affliction that regularly and strongly affected him. Perhaps it may have been something to do with some kind of severe headaches that he would get. Now, if that's the case, it really matches what has happened, isn't it? He's had this experience, this vision, and he has this knowledge, and yet he's plagued with these headaches, these things which keep him from performing his normal functions and even thinking clearly. God has given him this test in order to meet him exactly where his pride might have risen up. A man who has been given such privileges as to have had the vision of heaven must be taught to learn to rely on the grace of God for his strength. There can be no boasting in what he has or what he has done, but only in God through Jesus Christ. Now think about how this same sort of scenario plays out with Abraham back in Genesis 22. God has promised Abraham that he will make him into a great nation, and he's even told him specifically this will come through Isaac. Now God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Again, the very point on which he might have had pride is the point where God tests him. The act of killing Isaac puts Abraham into the most helpless position for doing anything that he himself could do to bring about God's promises. Again, remember, what's Abraham's besetting sin? He tries to take matters into his own hands. If Isaac is dead, Abraham can do absolutely nothing to bring about the promise that through Isaac his offspring will be called. It must be left entirely to God. And so the point of testing is to draw this out, to make sure that Abraham knows he is to rely upon God and not upon himself. By the grace of God, that is what Abraham does. And he obeys the command that God gives to him. He trusts that God is able to do what he has promised. He leaves it there in God's hands. He learns, he does learn, to rely upon God. You know, we all want to be in control to some extent. Right? We want things to go our way. We want to be seen as strong. We want to have that strength, right? I can do it. I don't need help. You can see this already on our daughter Emma, 14 months old, and there's already the, I can do it. Right? We try to sit down and read a book with her. I want to take it. I want to turn the pages. There's this independence, this desire, I want to be able to do it. That's not the way to success in the Christian life. It just isn't. The fruit of the Spirit does not flourish in us when we are filled with self-trust and self-reliance. But the fruit of the Spirit does flourish when we rely fully on Jesus and on the Holy Spirit, and we find the perfect power of God in that reliance. The only way to overcome our trials in a successful way is by relying upon God. We often find this, don't we? We start out relying on ourselves, and things tend to get worse and worse until we find that there's nothing else that we can do except trust in God. And then when we come to that point, then there's some success, and God begins to bring us through these things. So God will sometimes send these tests into our life like he did with Abraham, like he did with the Apostle Paul, like he did with Job, to teach us to rely upon him and not to rely on ourselves. A third purpose that God may have in sending a test to us is that a test becomes an opportunity to give evidence of our faith. Test becomes an opportunity to give evidence of our faith. I think that's exactly how the test works for Abraham, isn't it? Abraham does well in this test, praise to the Lord. Through his obedience, he shows that he trusts God. We're back there in Genesis 22, in verse 12, God says, "Now I know that you fear God. Now I know, now it has been revealed, now it has been demonstrated." Now again, that's not new information to God. It's not something he didn't know before. But now it has been publicly revealed and made known. Did you know it is possible for a test to go in this way for you and for me as well? It is possible for us to go through a time of testing and for it to display our faith and our trust in God, so that we can even look back and say, by the grace of God, I made it through there. I said no to that sin. I endured that suffering. I was able to get through this difficult time. That is possible for us. That is one of God's purposes at times in testing. Now, in order to do that, we have to view the testing properly, right? Not with pride. Not in our own strength, but in recognition of the grace by which we stand. And only when we acknowledge our dependence upon God can we look back and say, by the grace of God, I've made it through. But it can be right for us to look at a test that we have passed and to respond with joy in our hearts that God has brought us through. We did not fall into sin as we could have. For this, I'd like you to turn over to James chapter 2. The book of James chapter 2. We find a discussion here of the way that faith must always be accompanied by works. A genuine faith will show itself in the good works which we do. And in order to make this point, the Apostle James directly refers to what has happened with Abraham in Genesis 22. So James chapter 2, I'm going to read verses 14 through verse 24. "What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warm and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, but I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that God is one. You do well. Even the demons believe and shudder. Do you want to be shown, you foolish person, that faith apart from works is useless? Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered up his son Isaac on the altar? You see that faith was active along with his works, and faith was completed by his works. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him as righteousness, and he was called a friend of God. You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone. So again, this passage is teaching us true faith is always, always accompanied by good works. We cannot just say we believe in God. That's not true. That's not genuine faith. It says even the demons have that basic belief in God. They believe that God exists, but it doesn't do them any good. They're demons and they're wicked and they're sinful. We must have a faith that shows itself in good works. It says if we believe in God, but our life is just a wreck, if it's just a mess of rebellion against God, of carelessness toward his law, James says, we probably don't have true faith if that's the case. But when we do have good works to show, when we are able to display obedience to God's commands, a heart of love, of grace, and of mercy toward others, then those things do give evidence of genuine faith in us. Just as Abraham's obedience came from a heart that trusted God, so also, if we have a heart that trusts God, it will be accompanied by obedience and good works. So, when we are tested, like Abraham, we also have this opportunity to give evidence of our faith. Now, you know that means the reverse of that is also true. A test, time of testing also gives opportunity to act in ways that contradict our profession of faith. To our shame, right? To my shame, it is far too frequent that my sinful disobedience does not match my profession of faith. And every time that happens, there is shame, there is fault in me. Still, we must be thankful at that point for the atoning sacrifice of Jesus by which we are able to stand. Though I may fail the tests at times, nevertheless, Christ never fails. We are always able to rely upon his forgiveness and his righteousness. But do you ever think of trials and of tests in these ways? When some kind of challenge comes into your life, do you ever think, here is a chance for me to live the way that a Christian should live? Do you ever think that way? Here's a chance for me to follow in the footsteps of my Savior by walking in obedience and submission to God. Here's a chance for me to show my faith by my works. That's how we should think about these things. Here's an opportunity for me to display before the world that I trust in God. Well, we've seen three purposes God may have in testing us: to show us our weakness, to teach us to rely upon him, giving us an opportunity to give evidence of our faith. Fourth purpose God may have in testing us is to prepare us to help others who may go through the same thing later. Isn't it true that the tests that we find in Scripture, whether Abraham, Job, David, the Apostle Paul, or anyone else? Isn't it true that these tests stand as a help to us? We see how Abraham was sustained in the day of his testing. And as we see that in Abraham, we gain confidence that it may be the same for us as well. Or we see David and his failure in his testing, and we think, Lord forbid, Lord keep me from that. Keep me from the same error. And so as we see the tests that the saints in the Old Testament and the New Testament went through, they help us. But it also happens among one another. Right? Isn't this the truth that's taught in 2 Corinthians chapter 1? 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4, we read, Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. God sends tests into our lives so that as we receive God's grace in those moments, we are able to help and to comfort those others who are going through the same challenges. You know, one of the problems we have in the middle of a time of testing is you and I are usually unable to see beyond ourselves, right? The question is, why is this happening to me? Why am I suffering? Why should I have to be in this situation? You know, maybe the trial, the test, is actually not as much about me as I might have thought. Maybe God's purpose is not directly aimed at me, but aimed at someone else. Maybe I'm being tested so that I can be an example to others or so that I can help others in the same way I have been helped. And who knows when or how that will take place? It might be 20 years down the road and I'll run into someone who's in the same situation that I was in, and I'm able to offer at that point some mature reflection on what happened in my past, and I'm able to guide them through the same thing. Maybe that's God's purpose in the tests that he sends to me. In fact, when I am going through a trial, through a time of testing, rather than asking, why has this happened to me? The first question I should ask is, how can I glorify God in the middle of this? Right? That's actually one of the greatest signs of maturity in a Christian, when they are able to handle these sorts of tests with a view to glorifying God in the midst of them. But after we ask, how can I glorify God in the midst of this, then the next question we should ask is how can I use this experience to help others? How can I be a witness to those around them? How can I encourage other saints? The point is this: there are a number of much better questions to ask before we start asking the question, why me? How can I glorify God? How can I love my neighbor? How can I build up my brothers and sisters in the faith? How many people have been helped by reading about the testing of Job and all the history of the world? Millions? Billions? I don't know. That could never have occurred, though, if Job had not been tested. And Job probably never thought of that at the time, right? Job was probably not thinking, I bet this is going to be written down as one of the books of the Bible. In fact, probably when Job lived, none of the Bible had yet been written. So he couldn't have had that thought. Job's testing, not just to help Job, but to help the saints throughout all the history that followed him. Now, I'm not trying to belittle Job's suffering. Job went through an enormous ordeal. I'm not trying to belittle the suffering that you or I might go through. These things are real. The pain is deep and hard. But maybe there is more to our suffering than can be found in our little bubble at that moment. I think this is one of the reasons why we need to be more vocal in sharing our trials and our suffering with one another. Right? How many times has it happened to you? You have revealed to someone a difficulty that you are going through, and you have suddenly found a whole bunch of other people who have gone through the same exact thing. or maybe even those who are going through it right now. And you never would have known if we hadn't been willing to express these things. How many women suffer through a miscarriage quietly, not knowing that most other women have suffered the same thing? How many people suffer through depression without admitting it to someone when depression is actually incredibly common? It's probably the thing I have spoken to with people in our church more than anything else, struggles with depression. How many young men and women are afraid to admit that they wrestle with the temptations of the early years of adulthood because they don't realize that most of the adults in the room have wrestled with those very same things? How many people wrestle with loneliness not knowing that there are many other people also struggling with loneliness? You could go on and on and on with the struggles and the tests. I hope you get the point. Brothers and sisters, we need to be able to help each other with these things, and that requires being willing to be open about them with brothers and sisters in Christ. As we are vocal, as we are willing to share these things, we can receive help and we can give help in ways that will be of great edification to the body of Christ. Now, I'd like to suggest to you that one of the good places to do this is our weekly prayer meeting. Our weekly prayer meeting. I think it's a great time for this. Now, I know it doesn't always feel like the most inviting environment for sharing these kinds of struggles, but it is actually a good place. Because there we have a room full of people who are willing to pray for you, willing to share their own experiences. They might come up to you afterwards and say, "Brother or sister, I've had the same thing." A room full of people willing to walk with you on those paths. I know it takes some vulnerability to mention these kinds of things for prayer. I know that's not easy. But this is the body of Christ. We are united to one another in the bonds of love through Jesus Christ. Who better to help you share these kinds of burdens? Who better? God's purposes in testing us can easily and often go beyond ourselves. We need to recognize the way that God can use these things for me to be an encouragement to others, to be a good witness to others. And we need to have a willingness to open up to share these things ourselves. Well, we've seen four purposes that God may have in testing. As I told you earlier, it was my original intention to just preach one sermon on this topic. I was faced with either condensing it way down into one sermon or letting it expand and turning it into two, and I felt that that was the better approach to do this. I realize that means you're now only getting part of the story. There's more still to come. I hope you don't feel like you're being left on sort of a cliffhanger. I'm sorry to leave you without those pieces for now. But perhaps even what we've said has already been a help and encouragement to you. And maybe this is a little extra encouragement to come back next week to get the rest of the story. But let me just recap this week and tell you what's to come next week. We've covered the source of testing, which is from God. And even just having that understanding, God, our good God, has sent this into my life. That already begins to shape the way we think about these things. And then we've discussed four purposes that God may have in bringing testing to us, to show us our weakness, to teach us to rely upon Him, to give us opportunity to demonstrate our faith, and that God may be equipping us to help others. Next time, we have two more topics to cover. First, we'll look at the character of testing. I'll try to give a sort of description. What does a test look like? What are the tests in our lives? And then we'll spend some time also looking at what do I do in the moment of testing. Lord willing, that's where we'll go next week. Let's pray now. Father in heaven, we thank you for the way that Scripture speaks to us so directly in all of the aspects of the Christian life. You have not left us alone. You have not left us without a guide and direction to try to wander the path on the way to the celestial city. But you've given us your word. It teaches us how to think, how to feel, and what to do. Help us to submit to your word. May it form and fashion our hearts after your image, the image of your Son. Lord, we do pray for your grace during times of testing. It is so easy for us to become focused in upon ourselves, to forget about you and your purposes. But may we remember that you love us. That if you bring a test into our life, it is for our good. And that you are working for your glory in all of these things. Lord, give us grace this week in whatever tests that we face. May we be like Abraham. May we be like our Savior Jesus Christ, who was able to endure a time of testing and not fail. And Lord, when we do fail, may we be quick to repent and to turn once more to your grace. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.